Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, praising your name that we have been given your word, that we have been given the freedom to open it, and that we have this wonderful opportunity to rejoice in all that you have provided to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our minister this morning, that he would teach us the truth that he would have us to know in your word, and that anything that is falsely spoken would be stripped away in order that we remain in the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we continued our journey into the beginning of chapter 3 in Colossians. And we're going to read the beginning text to set our feet in the context. And it begins, "Since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, is who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We have had a discussion about the sin nature, the old man. And we are in a position where we are coming up to these commands in the text, where we have to reconcile the sin nature, what Christ did with it, and our walk wrestling with that which we have been given. And it is critical for us to understand and to reaffirm the impact of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are heading into this chapter with several commands from the world system. Taste not, touch not, handle not. You must do these things. And we are then approached with the true commands, the real things that we must deal with according to the instruction, not of the world system, but of our God, to seek him, to set our mind on things above. We undoubtedly, in this sin nature, sin in our flesh. Not only our experience tells us this, but even more affirmatively, the scriptures tell us this. It's not our experiences that tell us about God, but it's our experiences that just give us the proof of what the scriptures say. And the scripture tells us that we have this battle. Our old nature, our old man, or our old creation, however you want to term it, battles against what he's made us, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are carrying that about as well. It is a war in us. It is spiritual warfare. And this new creation cannot sin. We have that wonderful Greek word in 1 John 3:9. It has no power, dunamis, because it is born of God. Our seed, his seed, abides in us. And so we have this conflict between the old and new creation. And it creates this conflict in our walk. Do we walk in the Spirit, or do we walk doing the things of the world? Well, the answer we can find in Galatians is that we walk in the Spirit. That's where we exist. We exist in the eternal. In Christ's death, he destroyed the power of the old nature. He wiped away the ordinances that were written against us. That means the righteous law can only condemn, which can only condemn, has no power over us. There is no authority over us except he who redeemed us. So we are not here to fulfill the law. We are not bound to its decrees. In fact, we are dead to it, just like our Redeemer. The whole body of Christ, not just the head, is dead to sin. And I don't think we can be more emphatic about that. And now we struggle with that idea in our walk at the same time, or the truth of that in our walk with the idea that we sin here in the flesh. The command of the body of Christ then is not to impose law, but to give familial instruction. It sets up the structure of the family and household of God. And so why do we receive these instructions from Him? And the answer is simple. Because He loves us. Why do we have rules in our own households? Because we love one another. We love our children and we want them to grow up in that same admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have these rules. The Holy Spirit did not give us two chapters telling us all about the achievements of God through Jesus Christ to then just let us know that our eternal security then depends on whether or not we make a choice for Christ. That is utter foolishness. We are not to fulfill these commands. He did that Himself. Any fulfillment that we have in these commands is of grace, because it's Christ who resides in us. We cannot go about achieving these commands as if we have this responsibility to clean up the flesh. The flesh is sin, and it will abound in only sin. It cannot do anything pleasing to God. And so why are we trying to clean up what cannot be clean? That is why He had to make us a new creation, so that when we are presented to God, we are presented as holy, unblameable, and irreprovable. We are not the Pharisees who were so busy trying to present themselves in such a great fashion and then only to be confronted by Christ and be told that they're just nothing but whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And so if we take this grace that we've been given, we fall back to law, which is, quite frankly, easy to do. We all know this. We then discover that we're not rightly dividing the word of truth. It is not right to sit there and take the finished work of Jesus Christ and add to it, whether it be things of the law, circumcision, baptism, etc., etc., or even just additional things that the world wants to heap onto that pile. So we seek. How are we able to seek? How are we able to set our mind on things above? And it is only by means of Jesus Christ. It's only by means of His complete and finished work that we actually have a desire to open this book and feast on it. Our labor in His Word is to make our calling sure in our minds. And that's where the war is. We are reconciling His finished work with our worship. And His finished work is immovable. And so we must do so accordingly with our worship to Him, making sure that we are in line with Him. That is our task. And it's a task without punitive measures. Our communion then isn't in bread or wine, but it is in the Word of God. The communion is with Christ in God, which is where we are hidden. And that's where we are in verse 4. Seeing that we are hidden with Christ in God, there is a time of revealing. Our verse says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And when we see that Christ appears or is revealed, it's in the passive. And so we're seeing that this is a time appointed by the Father, when He is revealed. So we're seeing something prophetic here when He returns to rule and to judge. My Bible places this in a paragraph with verses 1 through 3. But I see that there's even good reason to consider to place it instead with verses 5 through 7. But again, this is the context based on the Lord. Whether you have it in either one, I don't think it terribly matters too much. But being hidden, we have been secreted away for this time. Our position in Christ is one that's revealed to us as brethren in the Lord. We know each other as part of the body of Christ, but the world doesn't know this. The world wants to continue denying him. So when he does appear, and then we appear with him in glory, it's going to be a shock. There is a wrath coming, but that is not a wrath that we are destined for. In Romans 8, it says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What law then sits upon us to fulfill? We cannot sit here and take that verse and then compare it. If you're not seeking him, or if you're not setting your minds above on him, then that verse doesn't apply to you? That's asinine. The law then places a false burden upon us who are in Christ. If we are not glorified in Christ now, then it never was the case. And then the Bible becomes just a house of cards. But we know today we stand right now spotless before God Almighty. Our minds then need to be centered on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we are not focused then on any manner of things on earth, these earthly members. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read at the end of the chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, is that not wonderful assurance for us? How is that not wonderful? Our labor is abounding in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's not in vain. Our seeking, our setting of our mind is the worthy walk which he has given to us. And it cannot be in vain, because we are his body. We are perfectly set in him. And it cannot be fruitless. He is the good tree. And the good tree cannot do anything but bring forth good fruit. Our Messiah then here is revealed. And that's the name in the text, Christ. The glory of his coming for us is not one of judgment. That's wonderful. It is the glory with which he was glorified in John 17. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is the glory that we are united with him in. It was his passion for his elect. It was not for Satan's family. It is not for them to try and make the right choice and become a member of the family of God. That is impossible. They are not co-heirs. They are not part of the saints whom the epistle is addressed to. They will receive the wrath of verse 6, not us. And our work in our minds, our command, is to rest in that knowledge that the wrath is not for us. So where text reads then, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, passion, or uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." The order of commands here in chapter 3 is important. What are our first commands? To seek and to set our minds. We don't abandon verses 1 2 and 3 and 4, to begin then a whole new list of instruction that is completely separate from what the Holy Spirit presented in those first four verses. The chapter break doesn't do that either. It's all one context. And so the commands first to seek and set your mind are there first before we are to mortify, the nekra'o in the Greek, before we put to death the members. This order of commands is divided then with the reassertion of the knowledge that you are dead with Christ and your life is hidden with Him in God. So that by the time then you reached the nekra'o here, you are armed to the teeth with the truth of victory. What an assurance for us. I like how the New American Standard translates this verse. It translates it, and some of you may have this, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Instead of what my text says in the New King James, "to put to death your members." I think the New American Standard's translation is fantastic and hits the nail right on the head. So you can take that all as proof of the accuracy. Anyway. And our word "therefore" can even be, in at least in how I read, enhanced a bit more by translating it as "accordingly." So, accordingly with the truth that is taught, consider your earthly members dead. And that's exactly what we're taught in Romans 6:11 that reads, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We mentioned this last week. It's a battle of the mind. That's where the war is. The reality is that Christ has already died. So there is no measure of the law that comes against us. There's not a threat of the wrath of God coming upon you should you be in error and not consider yourselves dead to these things. Falling back to that just means that you have no rest in the Lord, that there's no edification there. You cannot grow without the water of the Word, washing your feet, cleansing your walk. These five things in our text are the fleshly members. And the way the text is set up, we're looking at these things as a whole. And it is intended to heighten the importance of the conclusion statement in verse 6. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are a part of the eternal family of God. So obviously then the instruction to not participate in these acts is one of rest. We don't have orders that we must fulfill to make sure that we have this right to attain glory. If we think that, then maybe we should be rereading the first two chapters again before we continue. But if you're focusing of these things as something that you have to do, then what you've done is you've placed a burden of law upon yourself. But it doesn't change the reality of what Christ did and what it does really mean. Each of these, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, all mean something different to those who are not under grace. In some cases, if we look at the law specifically in the Old Testament, you know, if you were unclean, you were put out of the camp. You had no fellowship with your fellow believers. And that was torturous. If you were a leper, you had a life completely separate from everybody else. And there was a purpose in the law for that, is to symbolize what it meant to be clean and to keep the camp clean in a walk. But it all pointed to Christ. They missed the purpose. In many cases, breaking these laws in the Old Testament, you'd be stoned to death. that there was a realization of the purpose of penalty for sin, that there was a requirement of life for breaking those laws, for breaking those righteous laws. And praise his name, it still all pointed to Christ. What do we read in Hebrews 10? That the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, but the blood of Christ certainly was. The need for an exacting action of righteous law was necessary. But we don't have that need to have that law placed upon us. Current Christianity, modern Christianity for the past few hundred years, or maybe since the forming of Christianity in many circles, wants to place your salvation into question if you're not out there following these laws that they would like to say are laws. And what they're doing when they're calling your salvation into question is they're usurping God's authority. God is the one who has the authority to say whether or not you have been saved, whether or not you are a redeemed individual in Christ. And so that when we are, even if we don't follow these commands, we still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one who took those punitive measures upon himself and made complete, full satisfaction. The word in the scriptures is a propitiation. God has been satisfied in regards to our sin. We have peace with God. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And so if we think about that, we then, standing in opposition to those verses, thinking that we have something to add to it, we are standing in contradiction to the Word of God. So the law, as we can read in Scripture, was not made for the righteous individual. Well, we have been made the righteousness of Jesus Christ in Him. So let's put two and two together. We're not subject to the law of sin. The purpose for the law for us, when we go back and read our scriptures, and I would recommend you do so constantly, it's not punitive. It's profitable. What we read in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. For what? Doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's profitable. There's edification that we have in God's Word. And so when we're coming back to these dead fleshy members, it's the Word that arms us against them. The doctrine of God. We don't set our mind on these earthly members because they're death. We are not dead. In Christ, we are alive in Christ. We are dead to the law. The prodigal son, as we read earlier, he was alive apart from his father. But as far as his father was concerned, he was dead. He was outside of fellowship with his son. Even when he was walking in the mire of the dead members, apart from his father, he was still his father's son. His position in the family never changed. What a great lesson there is in that. And so when he returned to his father, it was for celebration. He was back in his fellowship with his father. We had, as Danny was reading, it popped into my mind. What did we have in the parables even before that? We had the one sheep out of 100. And what happens at the end of it? He comes home and calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The purpose is celebration, not law keeping. the sheep didn't come back and sit there and say, well, how much wool do you need today, Master? The Master rejoiced. What about the woman with her silver coins? She says, when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. And so Christ goes on and says, likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. For us, walking in the mire of our deathly dead members, when we open the Word of God and He cleanses us with His Word, washes our feet in our communion with Him, there is rejoicing and edification. There is not guilt. No guilt. That was on Christ. He took that burden upon Himself. God has already separated us from this body of death, eternally speaking. It's a done deal, even though we walk in it today. That's why the Holy Spirit was having Paul declare in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's walking in this body of death. And it leads him only to rejoice in the separation that did exist for him, as it exists for us right now. So why would we not act like what we are? We are saints in the light. We read that in the first chapter. We are feasting on spiritual bread. We are drinking spiritual drink. It's all the Word. We're not being pulled about by every wind of doctrine that we read in Ephesians when we're not in the Word. So why then walk among the dead members from which Christ has separated us from? We read in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, His faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Having had our hearts sprinkled, perfect passive, we didn't do it. It's perfectly done in past time so that we have a standing result that our hearts have been fully sanctified. There's no progression in this. You don't have to work to make sure that you're setting yourself apart for God. He's already done that for you. Rejoice. Our bodies washed, perfect passive. Again, you didn't do it. He did it. Perfectly. In past time, you stand washed and sanctified to God. This is the knowledge that keeps us from the law, from having to fall back to these dead members as a requirement of a means for our relationship with Him. The veil was torn. So why are we acting as if there's a veil that still stands there? Rejoice. What we need to see then is that this is what our Father wants from us. Don't fornicate. Don't be unclean. All of these things. It is a good thing to refrain from this because it's the desire of our Father as a member of His family. Keeping it as a law only focuses our attention back to what we've been cleansed from. If we put this then in the do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, we then are drawing ourselves back to earthly members. Are you a good Christian? Well, I'm what Christ has made me. Whether or not I walk in there, I don't want to. But don't put a law on me. Don't let anyone rob you of your reward or cheat you from the rest that you have in Christ. The law doesn't build us up in Him. But we have to ask ourselves in this wrestling with the flesh that we have these commands, then why is it good that our Father tells us not to fornicate or to be unclean as the heathen or not to be caught up in passion or not to have our evil desires or not to covet? All these things are idolatry. They don't build us up. And so why is it good? Because it forces us into the Word of God. we then compare these things, the things that occur in our lives, the things that people want to put upon on us, and search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are so. But some then say, oh, but it's dry reading, especially Leviticus. Or Danny likes Numbers. Boy, it's dry. But then, if you read the epistles, or anything in there, we see that this is a declaration of unwavering, undying love from God. Our Father tells us all over of His unending loving kindness, His agape love. So why is it dry? It's not easy work to sit there and open these things daily, to wrestle with the difficult things that challenge us. Who here in our earthly body wants to sit there and open something and say, okay, reprove me, give me instruction in righteousness, do all these things that we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'll tell you, the new creation in you does want that very thing. I want to be reproved as a new creation in Christ. I want to be corrected. I don't want to walk in these dead members, because that's where my Father wants me. It's not an easy relationship on our side. It's easy for Him. He's got it handled. Rest assured there. But we have this struggle in relationship only because also He has seen it good for you to wrestle with the flesh. He's seen it good for me to have the struggles. Because then we can sit there and ask, well, what if I'm caught up in this selfish idolatry? Because there's correction. What do we read there in Luke 15? Rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. When there's return, there's always rejoicing. And we can praise the Lord for it. Not only the rejoicing, but the fact that He also had us separated from Him so that we could rejoice more fervently. In Hebrews 10, I just read the verse. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast out the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That confession is the Greek word homologeo. It's to speak the same thing, if you literally render the word. It is not for us to go into a booth and declare our guilt before somebody as a confession, but it's a confession of the truth of what Jesus Christ has already done with that sin. What did He do? Nailed it to a tree. We can praise the Lord because He has perfectly cast away our sin from us, the sin that we are so easily caught up in, because it has been addressed by our advocate. There is not a sin that we commit that hasn't already been dealt with by His nail-scarred hands. It's done. So without wavering, we hold fast to our confession, that which doesn't make this uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, and fornication a law, keeping ourselves from it edifies us with the Father. He is faithful. He's the one, again, that led us into that relationship behind the veil. And the Word keeps us from wavering. It keeps us in a realm where we are seeking Him, setting our mind on things above. We are in the family and household of God our Father, and we are to act like it. And when we don't, we turn back to His Word. Again, that's the lesson of the prodigal son. We can even look at the son a little deeper and see that even when the son went back, he went back and said, well, let me go back and do service. His mind wasn't in the right spot there even. And his father tells him in his actions that penance is not required. You don't have a requirement. You are my son. That's our Father with us. Rejoicing is required. Abounding in thanksgiving for the grace revealed to us. And so you are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, as we read in chapter 2. So we praise the Lord and rejoice. there any comments or questions this morning? All right, let us go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have your word, that we have a word not of burden, but a word that uplifts and edifies, a Lord that reveals our Father to us, a word that allows us to rejoice in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let this word indwell us richly. Let it carry us through our week. Let it be our light yoke that we carry about in these difficult times, in order that we may rejoice in the pure water and bread of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise your name, especially in this season of Thanksgiving, knowing again that you hold everything in place, that you ordain all events, that you are in complete control and over all authorities. So we rejoice in you, Father, and we stand in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.